We continue our walk through Corinthians. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He tells it like it is. Now, I decided to call the title of the sermon today, The Sin That Wins. Like there is a sin that wins. But everybody's got a pet sin. You know, something that they really think is the most disgusting thing or the most hated thing. Or even something that really isn't that bad. I mean, I know it's a sin, but it's really not that bad. And I was reminded as I was thinking about this of a Casting Crowns song one of the lines is that our children are sung to sleep by philosophies like save the trees and kill the children. Like we're so focused on saving the trees, but abortion is okay. Let's keep the trees alive, but let's kill the kids that we don't really want. Right? It's a mystery to me. But what about the church? Well, I think the church has its pet sins, the sins that get the most press, that get the most airtime, such as homosexuality. That's one that's big, right? Because we want to fully embrace everybody, except that there are some sins that we just can't accept within a church. Right? That would be some people's philosophy. But today I want to look at God's standard against our standard. Like his standard is way higher than ours. I would say God's standard is even higher than Paul's standard. So we finished the last message 2 weeks ago where Paul was saying purge the evil. The church of Jesus Christ cannot have evil in it. This is what Jen was saying this morning. You can't mix God and evil. It just the two are diametrically opposed. Evil is an absence of God. So you can't have God and evil together. So Paul's saying, get rid of evil from the church. It can't exist there. And what we have to remember is that when Paul says purge the evil, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18, which is a death sentence. When that instruction was given by the Deuteronomist or given by Moses to the Israelites, it was given as a death sentence. You will purge the evil. There will be no evil in Israel. There will be no evil in the promised land. Get rid of it all. And the easiest way to do that is to kill anything and anyone that's evil. But of course, when Paul says to purge the evil, he's talking about the death sentence that was already paid by Jesus. Basically, to sum up the passage from 1 Corinthians 5, don't let sin define who you are. And so we continue this morning with the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Paul writes, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth that comes from your word. We thank you for the direct honesty of Paul's letter. Lord, I pray that we would do it justice this morning, that we'd hear words from you and not from me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we don't entirely know what's going on here, but there's an issue in the church, and it's quite likely that a rich person is taking a poorer person to court because they've been fraudulent. Now, the way that it worked in the Corinthian court would have been that if you were rich or you were well-to-do, you would win your case, right? It wasn't a case of, you know, presenting the best argument. It was a case of socially, what is the best decision the judge can make? Well, he's going to rule in favor of money or status. And we know that the issue is fraud. Paul mentions it a couple of times. And if it's a poorer person who's committed the fraud against a richer person, then there's three problems there. Paul says, why are you suing your brother? Why are you taking your brother to court? And he's not talking about a literal brother. He's talking about somebody within a church. Why are you taking somebody from the fellowship and standing before somebody who doesn't have the same values as you and letting them decide who's right or who's wrong in this case? And the second thing is, Paul really shows how trivial this case is. He says, you are the people that are going to judge angels. You're going to judge the world one day. How trivial is this case in comparison to that? Right? Doesn't it seem a little bit foolish? Where is the lasting value in this case? There's nothing there. Right? So concentrate on the things that are lasting and don't worry about the things that are short term. And Paul says this, the third thing is, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between brothers? Surely there's somebody in the church that can help you solve this problem. Paul's saying, you know, why not just suffer wrong? Why not let them defraud you? Because you're already in a losing position. There is no win in this situation, right? Either the person who's taken a brother to court, well, he's going to lose, or the brother who's defrauded, well, he's going to lose, right? Both have committed a sin, and Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they're both sinful, right? Both of these people, presumably men, I don't know why I say that, but both of these people are sinful. And if that's the case, then Paul's quite right. He says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is directly in parallel with what Jesus says, and we looked at this last time in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That's the first thing that this guy should have done. It's between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Okay, first step, really simple, go and talk to him. Has he defrauded you? Well, go and talk to him and tell him, I think you've done wrong. And see what he's going to do about that. If he doesn't do anything about that, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Let the church deal with it. It's right that the church should deal with sin. It doesn't need to be taken outside the church. The church should deal with sin. Last time the sin was sexual immorality, this time it's fraud. And Paul gives other examples of sins that the church should deal with. He talks about the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom. And as I said last time, you know, as soon as idolaters are in there, we can all put a hand up to that. Basically, Paul's saying nobody is good enough to inherit the kingdom of God. So as an aside, let's look at that phrase because it's always big for the church and it's there. So let's talk about it. Paul says that men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. And although we try and do mental gymnastics to translate what exactly Paul's saying, well, maybe Paul's talking about temple prostitution. You know, maybe he's talking about something that is an abomination in a temple. And he's saying that cannot exist in God's kingdom. But the reality is that the Greek is talking about both the passive and the active partners that are involved in homosexual consensual sex. He's not talking about the feeling or the attraction. He's talking about the physical act of homosexuality. And Paul condemns it. And quite often, we can look at a list like Paul's list and we can assume it's exhaustive, right? So we can go, okay, well, as long as my sin, as long as the thing that I'm looking for isn't in this list, then I'm good to go. But Paul is not writing an exhaustive list here. He's talking about sin in general. But quite often we can take a sin and we can run it out of context. And we can go, okay, well, let's look at this. Let's look for homosexuality. Paul says that homosexuality is wrong. It says it right here. But Paul also says that greed and drunkenness are wrong. And they're not lesser sins. In fact, I'm going to suggest to us this morning that as far as greed and drunkenness are concerned, more people can get hurt through those sins than can get hurt through homosexuality. Or we can try and contextualize what Paul's saying, which is generally a good thing to do as long as it's done correctly. So you could say, well, Paul's only talking about temple prostitution here. Homosexuality today, well, that doesn't hurt anyone. And Jesus didn't speak out against homosexuality. Those are, you know, arguments that I've heard that people would say today to say that homosexuality is no longer a sin. That we've, as soon as we take it in context, that it's not a sin. Yet Jesus defines marriage as being between a man and a woman. And we're not red-letter Christians anyway. The whole scripture is God-inspired, not just the bits in red, not just the bits that Jesus said. So even if Paul wasn't condemning homosexuality here in this passage, he definitely does in Romans chapter 1. He talks about people exchanging natural relations for unnatural relations. Again, Paul's not talking about feelings. He's not talking about desires. He's talking about the physical act of homosexual sex. So from the whole counsel of Scripture, by not taking a passage in isolation, by discovering what God is saying through the whole of Scripture, I believe that it's safe to say that Jesus' standard puts a lot higher than anything we could ever say. That sex is only okay within monogamous, heterosexual marriage. And it would be so easy to say that that's not the case. It would be so easy to say, yes, we've got this wrong. And that we should fully embrace all sins. Let's just embrace sin within a church. Let's make it part of who we are, just so that we don't have to disciple anyone. So that we don't have to show people that they have sin in their lives. From a human point of view, I think often we seem to think that we know better than God. We have a standard that we think everybody should live by. But God's standard is way higher. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5. He talks about if you even look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery within your heart. Paul says adultery is a sin. Jesus says, Jesus' standard, this is what I mean. I think Jesus' standard is even higher than Paul's. He says, if you even have an ounce of lust in your life, that's just as bad as adultery. God's standard is way higher than anything that we could dream up ourselves. Fortunately, Paul sums up this passage in such a positive way. All of these sins that you could possibly have committed, any sin you could possibly have committed, such were some of you. Such were some of you. You were defined by these sins. This was the entirety of who you were. You were so deep into this sin that people would say, oh, that guy, yeah, he's the thief. He's the greedy person. He's the drunkard. So, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What is the sin that wins? What is the sin that trumps all of the sin? There isn't anything. All sin is against God's desire for us. The physical act of homosexuality is no bigger sin than looking at a woman lustfully. In God's eyes, an adulterer is no bigger sinner than somebody who is greedy or a drunkard. Now, we're not talking about the effects of sin. Different sins have different effects on us as human beings. But again, that is just short term compared to eternity, which is how God sees sin. All sin, if left unrepented, ends up defining who we are. That's what sanctification is for. It's an ongoing process of the Spirit making us holy. Paul says some of you were this way. This used to be how you were defined it. This used to be how people would describe you. But now you've got a new identity. And he says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus describes that as being born again. And in Ephesians 5, Paul says, at one time you were darkness. You were filthy, dirty sinners. That's my interpretation. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In other words, you used to be sinful, but Jesus has made you righteous. So behave like it. So I want to ask a question. I've got three questions this morning. The first one is this. Is Christianity a moral religion? Is morality part of what makes us Christian? Or is it a byproduct? I'm going to suggest that Christianity is not about morals. Now, if you want to go and, you know, put something on Facebook about Pastor Steve that says that Christianity is immoral, I'm not saying that. But this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. When Gentiles, so when those of you that don't have the law, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, by nature, listen to that, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So they haven't got the law, but they seem to know the difference between right and wrong. How on earth can they know the difference between right and wrong when they haven't got God's law? And Paul says that knowing this difference, it bears witness, and it even excuses them from the sins that they've committed. Paul's saying it is in our nature to do good. That's what our conscience is for. So if you choose to read up on evolution and the way that scientists would say that we are that we ended up here and who we are today and how we're different from the animals, the one of the many things that science can't describe is where conscience comes from. Conscience is one of the things that separates us from animals. It's that ability to know the difference between right and wrong. But the Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God. That means that we're made very good. I think that our conscience was planted there by God so he could bring us back to where he would have us be. Christianity doesn't need to be about morality because we're already programmed that way. Yet sin has entered into our flesh in the form of sexual immorality, greed, adultery, drunkenness, laziness, idolatry, whatever you want. Add your own favorite sin here. Maybe it's animal cruelty. Maybe it's lack of creation care. Maybe it's abortion. Here's a conversation I was having with Kyle yesterday. Do you need somebody to tell you when you sin? The example I was using with Kyle was that, you know, like the really extreme example. Just say that you're a murderer. Do you need somebody to tell you, if you're of sound mind, do you need somebody to tell you that murdering is bad? Like, or if you killed somebody, do you think you might feel a little bit remorseful? Do you think you might feel that you've done the wrong thing? How many other things like that? How many other sins that you know, I shouldn't have done that? I know this wasn't appropriate behavior. I know that this has hurt somebody. I know this is against God's will. You don't need somebody to tell you that you're a sinner. We just know it because we know the difference between right and wrong. I would say 99% of the time we know when we're sinning, yet we choose to do it anyway. The other 1% or whatever it is, that's what discipleship's for. We're programmed to know right from wrong. It's written on our hearts by design. There's nothing that we can do about that wrong, though. There is nothing that we can do about that wrong. Stopping sinning right now will not fix the sin from your past. But Paul says, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That is what Christianity is about. That is the good news. All you have to do is one thing. Believe in Jesus, and the Spirit takes care of the rest. So the third question, do you want to stop sinning? The answer in your mind is yes. You really do. It's good to not sin. You see, the thing is with sin is that it doesn't just affect you. It affects others. And most importantly, it affects God. It comes between your and his relationship. It's not something that you can handle, something that you can deal with yourself. That's why we have the Spirit within us. Paul again writes, Philippians chapter 1, he says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, isn't done with you until you're perfect. Okay, let's not shortchange what Paul's saying there. He's looking for perfection. And the Spirit will not be done with any of you until you're made perfect. Now, some of us, that's going to be sooner than later. But we're not robots. God doesn't want us to be robots. We need to work with God to achieve that perfection. We need to submit to his will. And let's be honest, perfection is not going to happen this side of eternity. But God wants the best for us. He wants to clean us out from the inside out. We need to submit to him. We can't bury ourselves in sin and then complain that we're not growing spiritually. That's like staying inside all summer and then complaining that you don't have a suntan. We need to open every part of our lives to God so that he can deal with the sin. Now, here's a pro tip for you. This is what you pay for. This is what you pay me the big money for. Two of the best ways of clearing the sin out of your lives: prayer and scripture. There you go. If you learn nothing else, prayer and scripture. Open your heart to God. What is prayer? Are we trying to convince God of something? Or are we trying to open our hearts to his will? What is scripture? Is it a love letter that was written to us? Or is it to be taken in the context of the original audience with an extension that was written for us? It is the truth of who God is. It's in this book. It tells us exactly who he is. And we can't read it and be unchanged. Prayer and scripture will change your life completely forever. Because they reveal the truth. You're spending time with God. You can't have 6 different versions of the Bible on the iPhone in your pocket and learn more about God. It doesn't work by osmosis. You have to spend time with God to get to know him intimately. You can't do anything about your holiness, but God can. And he works to the extent that we let him. So I'm going to urge you this morning, give him everything, even the darkest parts of your life. Open them up to him and let his Spirit change you from the inside out. And the way that you do that, spend time with him. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in the Word. Study it together. Let's pray. God, your truth is there for us all to see. Yet, for some reason, I think we just want to keep on sinning. And Lord, when we know that your standard is perfection, we can realize how short we are of that. But we know that that is your desire for us, to work with us, to work in our lives, to remove the sin. We know that the past sin has already been taken care of. And we know that the future sin can be taken care of too. So Holy Spirit, I pray there would be nobody here this morning that doesn't have a fresh revelation of your power in their life. That Lord, as we come to the table, that your holiness will be apparent to us. That you'll reveal the areas of our lives that we need to open to you. The areas of our lives that we seem to wallow in the darkness because maybe not even God can do anything about this. When, Lord, your desire is perfection, Your ability is to make us perfect. Make that our desire too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we come to the table, let's have a read about what it's all about. You who truly and earnestly repent of your sins, who have love and concern for your neighbors, who intend to lead a new life, following the commandment of God by walking in holy ways, draw near with reverence, faith, and thanksgiving, and take the supper of the Lord to your comfort. Come to this sacred table, not because you must, but because you may. Come to testify, not that you are righteous, but that you sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and desire to be his true disciples. Come not because you have any claim on heaven's reward, but because in your frailty and sin, you stand in constant need of heaven's mercy and help. Not to express an opinion, but to seek a presence and to pray for a spirit. And now that the supper of the Lord is spread before you, lift your minds and hearts above all selfish fears and care. Let the bread and the wine be to you the witness and signs of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Before the throne of the Heavenly Father and the cross of the Redeemer, make your humble confession of sin. Dedicate your lives to Christian obedience and service, and pray for strength to know and do the holy will of God. Let's just take a few moments of silence. Come together today in obedience to our Lord's command to share the Lord's Supper. To its blessing and fellowship, all disciples of the Lord Jesus who have confessed him before people and wish to serve him may come. This is not our table, but the table of the Lord. Let me invite the service forward at this time. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Andrea, will you return thanks for the bread?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for our sins, that his body was broken for us, so that we may live in the wholeness that you want for us. Pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Contempt on all my such love and sorrow meet. O thorns compose so rich a crown. O the wonderful cross, O the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. O the wonderful cross, O the wonderful cross, all who gather here by grace draw near and bless your name.
We eat this bread in remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Ted, will you return back to the cup?
Thank you, Lord, that as we come to this table that we have examined ourselves, and that and for everything that this represents, the new covenant and the how your blood has just cleansed us, and we are very thankful for that, as we do not deserve it, but you loved us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's share together the symbol of Christ's blood poured out from the cross for our sins.
Please stand and join us as we close our service this morning. What is your one desire as you go from here this morning? Is it for holiness? Is it for a nap? Is it for lunch? I'm going to encourage you that it can be all of those things, but desire first and foremost holiness. That's what God wants to give us this day. If you want prayer, I'm here.